The following message was recorded live from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
It is good to have something to celebrate, isn't it? In a world where we don't have a lot to celebrate a lot of the time, it's good to come and celebrate. You know, that was so good. I even saw somebody old, like over 50, that was moving. That's amazing. That's really good. They may need a little help walking out after, but they were moving. It was good. You know, the Easter weekend is the most important weekend of the year for Christians. The historical facts on which our faith are based happened over 2,000 years ago on this weekend. Jesus died on a cross for our sins. They took him and they buried him in a tomb. And on Sunday, he was raised from the dead. And if you take that away from us, we have nothing. We have no hope. Today we celebrate the fact of his resurrection. And one of the greatest implications of his resurrection is hope. Not just hope, but what the Bible actually calls living hope. I want to read you something from a book written by a friend of Jesus. His name was Peter, and he talks about this hope, this living hope. It goes like this. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." Peter says one of the great results, implications of the resurrection was hope, living hope. Now I need to tell you that when the Bible talks about hope, it doesn't use it the way we might normally use hope in the terms of wishful thinking, or it may or it may not. When the Bible talks about hope, it's real, it's substantial, it's weighty. It's living hope as opposed to empty hope. It's living hope as opposed to dead hope. And hope is in short supply in our world today. So I want to talk to you a little bit about what Peter means when he says, through the resurrection, we have received a living hope. I just want to ask three questions and try and answer them for you. First question would be the question, why do we have hope? Why do we have hope? Second question would be, so what are we looking forward to? Because hope is something that usually looks forward. So what are we looking forward to? And the third question would be, so what difference does living hope make today, March 27, 2016, where we walk, where we live? So let's hit the first question right off the top. Why do we have hope? Maybe another way of putting that would be, why can we celebrate? Why can we celebrate when the world's falling apart all around us? Even our own worlds in Alberta, in our economy, everything's falling apart. But we celebrate today, we have hope. Why? Peter, who wrote these words, wants you and me to know the answer to that question. Because he gave the answer to that question in the words I wrote to you. I was reflecting this morning on another piece that Peter wrote where he said, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have." So imagine when you left here today and you go out in the parking lot and somebody from some news outfit puts a mic in your face and says to you, "So why do you have hope?" How would you answer him? If he said to you, "Why do you have hope?" what would you say? Peter says we ought always to be prepared to give to everyone that asks us a reason for the hope that we have. So why do we have hope? As I look at the verses I read to you, it seems to me that there's three foundations for a living hope. One would be this, God's mercy. Peter says in his great mercy, he's given us new birth. God's mercy is one reason for hope. Christian people are people who have received mercy from God. We didn't deserve it, we didn't earn it, but we received it as a gift. The very important thing to grasp here today is that Christian people don't have a relationship with God because they're good or good enough or because they earned that right. No, we're all just people that are broken, people that are ashamed of our past, a lot of us. People that have been there and done it, but at some point in our lives, we got down on our knees or in our hearts, we said, "Lord, have mercy," and we received mercy. And it's the reason we have hope today, one of the great reasons. Suppose a kid came to your door and knocked on your door just after supper and said, you know, we're going on a band trip, and so I got these chocolate almonds, and they're $2. Would you buy a box off me? That kid comes to my house, I'll buy the crate. I love chocolate almonds. And he said, they're $2. If I went into my pocket and brought out a toonie and gave him $2, that would just be giving him what he deserved. That's all he asked for. But suppose, I said, that sounds like a very cool band trip. I remember when I was a kid and I went to Roseburg, Oregon on a band trip. So why don't you have $13? He didn't do anything to earn that. He didn't deserve it. That's getting close to what mercy is like. It's you're gifted with something you didn't deserve. Mercy changes everything. It changes everything in your relationship with God because it means that your past, your sin, God does not hold against you. He's actually wiped the slate clean, wiped it clean. You could actually walk into heaven and meet God face to face tonight if you've had mercy from Him and never have to fear any condemnation from Him. It changes everything in terms of the way we treat each other. Why? Because we've received mercy. So Christians that hold grudges, that don't talk to other Christians, that can't forgive, they're an oxymoron. They've received mercy, but they can't give mercy. When you've really got a hold of mercy, it changes everything. The way you treat each other, the way we relate to God. But Christians have received mercy. And I think what Peter would say is, if you ask Peter the question, why do you have hope? Peter would say, you know what? Let me tell you my story. And he would tell you his story, and you'd realize he received mercy, and it gave him great hope. Here's the second thing. It says, in his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope. It's new birth. There's another reason for hope. We've been given new birth. You say, what on earth is that? That would be a good question. It's interesting, but in the New Testament, the beginning of the Christian life is described in different ways. One of the ways it's described is as new birth. Or maybe you've heard this term, being born again. Jesus was talking with a fellow named Nicodemus one day, and he said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Nicodemus said, that's impossible. How can a man my age be born again into his mother's? He can't do that. But Jesus said that's what you have to have happen. Peter's picking that same thought up here. Is one of the reasons for hope is we've been given new birth. It's a term the New Testament uses to describe what God does for people when they receive mercy from Him through Jesus Christ. It's called new birth or being born again because it's like a whole new life begins. It's a brand new beginning. It's so radical, the change, that the only way of describing it properly is born again or new birth. You look the same, might drive the same car, might live in the same house, but on the inside, everything is different. God takes out the old heart, and He puts a brand new heart that's clean in you, that's inclined to what's good and right instead of what's evil. He washes clean all the memories and all the things that you've done that have messed up the inside. And then He puts a new spirit, His spirit in you. And He inspires you. And He strengthens you through His spirit to actually follow Him and live right. It's an amazing miracle. So it's called in the Bible, new birth. It's like being brought from death to life. The change is that radical, from death to life. I think of one of Peter's friends, Paul. Their other friend was Mary. No, not really. That's just if you're over 50, you would get that. But in Ephesians 2:1, there's somebody back there that's over 60, I think. But it says, as for you, this is really important. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But because of His great love for us, I love this phrase, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. God is rich in mercy, and He made us alive in Christ. We were dead, He made us alive. Now, dead means they're stone cold dead. You say, how's that possible? Before I knew Jesus, I wasn't dead. I walked, I had a job, I was married, or I wasn't married, or I did this or that. But you were dead to God. Your spirit was dead. You had no relationship with God. And when you're dead, there's nothing you can do about it. It's not that just you were you were somehow, you had to sort of get yourself to the place where you could connect with God. You couldn't connect with God. You were dead. But God's rich in mercy, and He, that passage says, made you alive. I was thinking about that, and then I thought about a story I'd heard a little while ago about one of the Italian teams in Australia during the America's Cup a few years ago. And they had a day off from the America's Cup, and so the Italian team decided to go in the outback, and they wanted to see if they could find a kangaroo in the wild. And Gucci had outfitted the Italian team, and so they were wearing all their Gucci jackets and stuff like that, shades, and they couldn't find a kangaroo. But on the way back, lo and behold, this is a true story, by the way. True story. I heard it from Donald Trump. No, it's not true. I don't know where that came from. I'm so sorry. Watching too much Fox News. On the way back, to their great surprise, a kangaroo jumped out from the bushes at the side of the road. They hit the thing, and it went over like that. And they thought, oh my goodness. But they thought, hey, wait a minute. We must make the most out of this. So they took the kangaroo, and they propped him up on the bumper. They put their Gucci, one of the driver put his Gucci jacket on him. They put the Gucci shades on him. They stepped back to take a picture, and the thing was just stunned, and it jumped to life, and it took off in the bush with the Gucci jacket and shades and the driver's wallet and keys, which were in the jacket pocket. I thought of that because I thought, you know, some people think that's what sin's like. We're just kind of stunned. We're just, you know, I mean, it's kind of knocked us out for a bit. We'll get it back together. But when Paul says you were dead, he means stone cold dead to God. Nothing you could do to make yourself alive. But God, who's rich in mercy, brought you from death to life. It's just like being born again. That's one of the reasons we have hope. We've been given a fresh start, a clean slate, a new beginning. We've been forgiven, welcomed into God's family, adopted as His children. We have a place at His table, and we didn't deserve one bit of it. That's why we have hope today. Third thing he says is, he alludes to the resurrection. In His great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Why do we have hope? Because we've had mercy. We've been given new birth, but it's all on account of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You say, how can something that happened over 2,000 years ago connect with me today and give me hope in the real world today? Well, when you understand the resurrection, you begin to see clearly how God can offer mercy to people who don't deserve mercy. Because what happened to Jesus on the cross was that all of our sins were piled on Him, and as our substitute, He paid the penalty, the full penalty for our sins. And He experienced death, judgment from God, a kind of death I'll never experience for me in my place. And then they buried Him in a tomb. And everybody wondered if He really did what He really said He was going to do. But when God raised Him from the dead on Sunday, it was like God giving proof that what Jesus said and did, He meant and God accepted. And in fact, there is a place in the Bible where it says God gave proof of these things by raising Jesus from the dead. I have hope that my sins are forgiven because He literally paid my debt. He literally was raised from the dead, and God said that He did it. And I trust God, and I trust the work of Jesus Christ. Peter, who wrote these words, he knew it from personal experience. Let me just tell you just a short snapshot of his story. He was a friend of Jesus, one of Jesus' three best friends. And the night that they took Jesus, and they took Him to trial. If you ever watched Mel Gibson's The Passion, you'll remember what that was like. And Peter was standing out in the courtyard, but it was an open deal, and he could see Jesus over there. And somebody said to Peter, who was warming himself around a charcoal fire, "Hey, you're one of His followers, aren't you?" And Peter said, "I am not." And then a little girl walked over and looked at him and said, "I think you're one of His followers. You have the same accent He does." Peter said, "No, I do not know the man." And somebody else said, "Yeah, you do." And Peter swore this time. Said, "I don't know the man." And then Jesus turned and looked right at Peter. You can imagine what that did to Peter's heart? He had betrayed his best friend, denied him. And then they took Jesus and they killed him. buried him in a tomb. I think that Saturday was the blackest Saturday that Peter had ever experienced in his life. I can't imagine what would have gone through Peter's mind. I never had a chance to make it right with him. And then Sunday morning came, and it was the morning after the day before, and it was just an ugly morning when Peter woke up. And then someone was pounding on the door, and a woman said, "He's not there. He's not in the tomb. And his body. We went to visit the grave, and the stone was rolled away, and his body wasn't there." And Peter's in a fog, and he can't figure it out. But he and John, they get up and they run to the tomb. John's faster; he gets there first. Peter gets there and he looks in, and it's just like that. By the way, that's like a replica tomb. We had some ladies do some good research, and I actually was in Jerusalem one day, and we went out to a garden to see a garden tomb where they'd excavated a tomb that looked just like that. And it was on the land of a rich man. It could have been the very tomb. And we bent down and we looked in like Peter and John did. And when you looked in the tomb, there was just a rock bench at the back where they would have laid the body. Then they would have rolled the stone. But when Peter looked in, there was no body, just grave clothes. That's it. And they ran back. They didn't know what was going on. But it wasn't long before rumors of a resurrection were everywhere. And then it became clear that Jesus really had been raised from the dead. I can't imagine what Peter was trying to process here. How will I ever, if I see him, what will he say to me? And what will I say to him? And so Peter, he's trying to kill time. He goes out fishing with his friends. And he comes back one morning to the beach. And there's a charcoal fire on the beach. And there's somebody by the fire. And somebody says it's Jesus. Peter wonders what Jesus will say. I think they all wondered, because really, in some ways, they all forsook him and fled. You know the first words out of Jesus' mouth, you know what they were? Friends. Friends. You would have thought he would have said enemies. Or how could you? The first word out of his mouth was friends. Jesus already knew that all of Peter's stuff, all of John's stuff, all of Matthew, all of the stuff he'd taken on himself, and the debt had been paid. There was nothing left to pay. He could call them friends. That day, by that charcoal fire, he restored Peter. He not only forgave him, he gave Peter a brand new past. That's how great God is. He can give you a brand new past. You can imagine Peter thinking for the rest of his life, every time I'm at a campfire, a charcoal fire, I'll remember that I denied Jesus. What does Jesus do? He lights a fire, a charcoal fire. And at that fire, he restores Peter. And in so doing, rewrites Peter's past, because Peter will never be at another campfire where he won't remember that was the very place where Jesus restored me and forgave me and we're good. He actually takes care of your past, yes, but he can rewrite your past, if I can put it that way. It's amazing grace that we were singing about today. Nothing is lost. Everything works together for good for those that love Jesus. Peter knew what he was talking about when he said, "I have a living hope. My hopes were dashed, dead, gone. They were brought back by Jesus." So the question again, why do you have hope? Answer would be, I have hope because I've been given mercy. I've been given a new birth, a new beginning. And you know what else? I've experienced this hope through the resurrection of Jesus, because Jesus' resurrection changed everything. So that's number one. Second question, quickly, is, so what do we have to look forward to? Because hope always looks forward. So what do we look forward to? And Peter talks about that a bit here. He says, we have this living hope, and he says it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. What we have to look forward to is an inheritance kept in heaven for us. That's amazing. And he spells it out. He says, it can't perish. You know what that means? It means you can't lose it. It means it's permanent. We can get inheritances here. We can have money. We can have land. We can have stuff. But you know what? Sometimes we lose it all. I know people personally right now today that had a great inheritance, but now they're living on that to feed their family. We can lose it. You can't lose what God's got for you there. It's permanent. No one can take it away. It doesn't spoil. That means it'll always be what it always is. And then this word, it doesn't fade. As far as I know, Peter's the only writer in the New Testament to use the Greek word we translate fade. You know what it means? It means it won't lose its appeal. Let me put it to you this way. When I was a kid, we grew up in church. And church was boring. It wasn't like this. At least we thought it was boring. You know, we used to like sports and cars and other things. And church was just something we had to endure. And I heard a preacher one day about an old guy, about 60, and he said that in heaven we're gonna worship and we're gonna pray and we're gonna do that all the time. And I thought, seriously? I can't think of anything more boring than sitting around doing that all day. Forever and ever? Yeah, it's gonna be really great. I thought, really? I thought heaven was gonna be boring. But then I read what Peter said. He said, you're going to get an inheritance that will never fade. You know what that means? The best way I can describe it to you is it's not boring forever. It's not boring forever. I mean, this inheritance that God has for us in heaven, it is like amazing. And as time goes on, it's fresher and more exciting, and it stretches us. It never gets boring forever. That's what's coming. That's what Christians look forward to. Another way of putting it would be to say, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. That's amazing. Why? Because death has been defeated. I had this book that I'm going to read one day, but it's too much for my little pea brain right now. So I just read an introductory essay to the book to get my head around it. But I love the title. If I never read the book, the title's changed my life. The title is The Death of Death in the Death of Jesus by John Owen. The death of death and death of Jesus. Think about that. When Jesus died, death died. When Jesus died on the cross, he conquered death and sin and all the enemies opposed to us. That means today that having relationship with Jesus, I can face death with confidence because everlasting life, it runs right through clinical death and into eternity. The way of putting it in the Old Testament is for a believer in Jesus, death is a shadow. You know what happened at the cross? Jesus got hit by a truck. You know what happens to you and I as followers of Jesus when we die? We get hit by a shadow. How many people have been hurt, hit by a shadow? The death of death and the death of Jesus. Death has been defeated. By the way, when the Bible says, I just want to see how much time I have because I just got to time myself here, so... The Bible says that whoever believes in Jesus has everlasting life. Everlasting life is not something you get when you die. Did you know that? It's something you get the moment you believe in Jesus. You have it now. And it blasts right through clinical death into eternity to the vanishing point. How can I describe it for you? It's rather like, well, I have an old car in the parking lot. It's got 366,000 kilometers on it. But I love it dearly. We've been friends for 16 years or something like that, 14 years. At one point, I know this thing is going to give up the ghost and we'll grieve for a bit and then we'll try and bond with a new one. This has been in my head, you see, and I'm thinking about that. And a couple of times I went down and I checked out a couple of new cars and I went into the showroom and I thought, oh, this is amazing. And then I think, you know, I haven't made payments like forever. Why would I want to do that? And then I go back and I look. The other day I went down and a guy talked me into getting a test drive. It was amazing. It was amazing. Like, my car only has half the headlights that work. All the headlights on this thing work. When you drive my car, lights come and go off the dash. I ignore them now. It doesn't matter. I just drive the thing. My car today, between this service and the 4:30 service, because I got to drive to Calgary tonight, because I'm flying out of here tomorrow, I'll have to pump the tires up this afternoon so I can get to Calgary tonight. But you do that once a week. It's just what you do when you have an old friend. You pump their tires up. This car that I test drove, they said I wouldn't have to pump the tires up. That's amazing. You know what eternal life is like? It's like test driving the new car. It's like I get to experience now for a bit what I'll fully get to experience one day when it's given to me. It's amazing. Everlasting life starts now. and pushes right through clinical death. So as a believer in Jesus, what do I look forward to? Eternity with Jesus. The older I get, the more I look forward, actually, to that. I thought I would be fearful when I got to this age. I thought that I would just think, how do I stay like 25 forever? And I think, man, just bring it on. This is amazing stuff. If this is just a taste, can you imagine what it'll be when we actually get there and see Jesus face to face? It'll be absolutely amazing. Someone said this, and I wrote it down this week because I thought it was so profound. They said, all the language about the future any economist or politician will tell you is simply a set of signposts pointing into a fog. Let me say that again. All the language about the future any economist or politician will tell you is simply a set of signposts pointing into a fog. I wrote that down. And then I wrote underneath it, but supposing someone came out of the fog to meet us, and that someone is Jesus. It's like he comes from the future and says, it's good. It's really good. You have nothing to fear. Jesus was raised from the dead, and you know what? He was raised with a real body, not a sort of body, not like a spirit or a ghost or you know what kind of body he had? An ordinary body. An ordinary body. You could touch it. You could hold on to him. He ate food with them. He talked, same Jesus, same voice, same memory, same everything, same scars from before he died. Real, actual, physical resurrection is what we mean when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We no longer need to fear death. Our heaven hope is founded on the resurrection of Jesus. You say, well, how can I really believe the resurrection? I put down for myself four reasons. I call them convincing reasons for me that allow me to base my faith on the fact that somebody named Jesus was really raised from the dead. Number one would be this. The tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. Nobody ever produced a body. If they could have, they would have. It would have been easy for the Romans to produce the body of Jesus if it was moved or stolen and squash the movement right there, but nobody's ever been able to produce a body, and everybody that writes about it says the tomb was empty and nobody discovered a body. That's number one. Number two, some people claim they actually encountered him. Some people claim they encountered him. They said, we saw him. They say, he talked to us. They say, we ate dinner with him. They say, we went on a walk with him. Now, if one or two people experienced that, you would say they were deluded or maybe had a vision or hallucination or something. But, you know, when Paul writes about this, one of the eyewitnesses actually that was a bit later, he says, I'll give you some of the names. And he writes the names down so people could check it out. But then he says, and you know, another time, more than 500 people saw him at the same time. It's pretty impossible for 500 people to be deluded at the same time. The tomb was empty. Some people claim they encountered him. Here's the third reason. There's no evidence that these people who claim to have encountered him had opportunity to fabricate a false testimony. There is no evidence that these people who claim to have encountered him had any opportunity to fabricate a false testimony. Now, the New Testament doesn't record an ordered narrative with a sequential storyline. The story is told, but it's impossible to put the events into any sequence with any confidence. It strongly suggests to me, at least, that those who testified to Jesus' resurrection didn't confer with one another in order to get their story straight. If the resurrection was fabricated, you would think that his followers would have come up with a coherent story, but they gush it out. I read John this morning. John says, a woman went to the tomb, Mary, and nobody was there. And so she went and told Peter and John. Another writer says, you know, it was five women or four women that went to the tomb. And it's hard to put all the details together, but it's just the way you would think it would happen if people were writing it as it actually happened. They wouldn't have all the details straight. They'd get it sometimes out of order, but they didn't fabricate it. It wasn't put together that way. The fourth reason I believe in the resurrection is the first people to witness the empty tomb, they were women. They were women. At least you can find out from every account. was Mary, or it was the other Mary, and Salome, and it names women. Why is that important? Well, in the first century, Jewish courts would not allow women, or shepherds for that matter, to testify in court. They were considered unreliable witnesses. That's the way it was in that world. So you would think that believers would alter the story a little bit to make it more credible. But these believers didn't alter their stories. They told the story as it really happened. And their united testimony is, he really did rise from the dead, physically, actually, really. Because of that, we have hope. And we look forward to our inheritance in heaven. We don't fear death, because the resurrection proves that death is not the final word. I just read this story this week from somebody, not here in Red Deer, but not that far away. But a lady named Jenny, let me just relate it to you. Jenny sent a text to her parents on February 3rd, 2010, and informed them that her temperature had spiked to 105. The next morning, Jenny, a mother and wife, was in ICU with group A strep. By the time she'd reached the emergency room, she was in a full-blown battle with septic shock. The doctor said there's a 50-50 chance. All they could do was stand by her bed. Her parents were there. Her husband was there. All they could do was stand by her bed and cry and pray, asking questions like, why should a husband lose his wife at such a young age? And what would my 9-year-old daughter do the rest of her life without her mom? Terrible times. Jenny's infection required that drastic measures be taken in order to try and save her life. They thought the day they amputated her legs was the worst day of all. That struggle lasted for 18 days. They'd been told that there was a 1 in 500,000 chance that sepsis would go to her brain, but on February 22nd, 2010, they received the news that it happened. Sepsis to the brain means death. Her husband removed a lock of her hair. The family, the extended family, was excused from the room, and they had the husband and her daughter with her. And then a doctor came in who knew the Lord, who sang the hymn, it is well with my soul. David lost his wife. Malaya lost her mom. The parents lost their only daughter. The world lost a friend and a devout follower of Jesus. And as her 52 and 53-year-old parents walked out of that room and out through the sliding glass doors at the front of the hospital leading into a parking lot, they're walking out to a life they had never known before. There'd be no more normal. They each walked with a limp because the lifelong journey of grief was setting in. Then they stopped in silence. The mom turns to the dad and says, remind me again what we believe. After a few moments of silence, Jenny's dad responded with these words, the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. That's what we believe. Only an empty tomb could say to us there's hope even in the face of death. So why do we have hope? Mercy, new birth, resurrection. What do we have to look forward to? The best is yet to come. One more question. What difference does a living hope make today? March 27, 2016. So what difference does it make today? I just want to note a few things that Peter notes about that in some of the verses that I didn't read to you, but he puts it like this in verse 8. He says, though you haven't seen Jesus, you love him. Stop right there. One difference it makes to have living hope is you love Jesus. What does that mean? That's a strange word in some ways for a man to say, I love that man. What it means is, he's number one. What it means is, no more is it money or power or sex or achievement or fame or pleasure, but it's now Jesus Christ who's number one. Christians who've received mercy, who've been born again, Jesus Christ becomes the number one person in their life. And they set about to try and figure out what's important to him and then to live it out. They figure out what his will is in terms of relationship, marriage, and sex. And they figure out what his thoughts are around money and about job and about serving others. And everything they learn, they strive to put into practice. And their heart's desire is to please him. That's what it means to love him. If you could have your heart's desire at the bottom of it all, you would do everything he asked. That's what it means to put him number one. And Christians are grieved when they don't do it. It breaks their heart, actually, when he's not number one. We're not perfect. So we have to come back to that all the time. But that's what it means to love him. And then second, I see in verse 8, it says something else here. Even though you don't see him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Add joy to the word love. What difference does living hope make now? Joy. For a lot of our lives, we pursue trying to fill the inside of our hearts and all the empty places of our souls with things that will bring some kind of joy or satisfaction. Christians are people that would say this: I tried it. Been there, done it. Some things brought it for a moment or two or a week or two. But you know what? At the end of the day, there was always an emptiness inside. But I found that Jesus Christ fills all the empty places and I have joy. To be sure, joy rises and falls. But on our best days, you can't even put words to it. We live in a real world, a broken world, and stuff happens. And it was happening for Peter and his friends. It doesn't mean things will always be good. Christians get cancer. Their marriages get into a lot of trouble. They lose money and they lose jobs. But the inner sense of peace and joy is there. There is actually a phrase that's important to balance it with. Paul, a great writer in the New Testament, says, we're sorrowful but rejoicing. We're always sorrowful but we're always rejoicing. That's an interesting balance. Well, I think what he means is this. We live in a real world. We live in a world where we experience sorrow and joy at the same time. We live in a world where ISIS happens every day. But we live in a world where Jesus was raised from the dead. So we're sorrowful but we rejoice. That's what difference living hope makes. We go through stuff, but we have joy. And then he says we're shielded by God's power. That's another thing, another difference it makes. He says here, you got an inheritance that's being kept for you, but you're being kept by God. You are shielded by God's power. So a Christ follower today, it works like this. I'll give you an illustration, more of a visual, but in Psalm 125, it says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, if you go to Jerusalem, check that out, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. That means the Lord shields his people. That means nothing from your past can catch up with you because it has to go through him, unless he lets it. Nothing in the present is outside of his control, and nothing in the future because we are shielded all the way around by his power. Get this, nothing touches you but first doesn't go through him. You might be struggling with a lot of stuff right now. You need to know he knows. He's allowed that for whatever reason. You are shielded by God's power. Anything that hits you has to come through him. Great illustration in the Old Testament is Job. I don't know if you remember that character, but he was probably the godliest man on the planet at the time. And it really, really made Satan angry. And one day it says all the angels went and presented themselves before God and Satan went with them. That always bothered me. Like, how does he get to go to heaven? Then I realized he doesn't get to, he has to. He has to go and give an account, the center of the universe, for his actions too. And he said, you've put a hedge around Job. If you didn't shield him, he would curse you to your face. So God gave permission to Satan to touch Job. And the rest of the story is the rest of the story. The point I want to make is nothing gets to you but doesn't first come through Jesus Christ because you are shielded by the power of God. The last thing I think I'll just articulate right now that makes a big difference right now is the personal presence of Jesus. He's alive. He lives. He said he would never leave us or forsake us. There's a lot of people in this place today that if they came up and took this mic, they could tell you they've been through terrible stuff. But you know what they'd tell you? That they found that no matter what, Jesus Christ hung in there with them and it made all the difference in the world. It gave them strength, courage, comfort, help, hope when they needed it. And they'll say, we came through that and we came out of it stronger. As a believer in Jesus, you enter into relationship with him and he says, I'll never ever leave you or forsake you. Another way of saying it, you'll never face anything alone a day. You can count on his presence every day of your life. That's the difference Living Hope makes. You're not doing life on your own anymore. You've been reborn into a family, into a relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it just leads me to say this at the end. Do you have what we would describe as living hope? Do you have that kind of hope? What is your hope built on, really? What's your foundation? If you say, I'm not sure, could I suggest to you that the person of Jesus Christ would be a great person to get to know, to enter into relationship with? Because he'll give you hope like you've never had it before. How does that happen? Well, he died for your sins. He was raised from the dead. Now it's your move. Your move is described well, I think, in Romans chapter 10. I'll just read it to you so I get it straight. But I love what it says here. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. You know what that means? Jesus is Lord means he's God. It means he's Savior. It means he's sovereign. It means he's who he said he is. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. So you confess Jesus is Lord. You are who you said you are, the Savior of the world. And I believe that you were raised from the dead. Then you're saved. Saved means welcomed into the family, newborn. Relationship, that's what it means. But I'll tell you something, God is so eager to have a relationship with people, it's almost like he says, well, I wonder if they really got that, so let me put it another way. And just a couple verses later, it's put another way, it just says this, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, they'll be saved. Everyone that calls. However you can call on them, from your heart, from your lips. Help, save me. Forgive me. Give me hope. I need to be born again. I'm willing to get up and follow you. That kind of prayer gets answered. That's how you connect. You have to do it personally. Nobody can do it for you. It's a matter of personal dealing with Jesus Christ, who died, who is buried, who is raised from the dead. Let's stand together and pray. And then we'll worship one more time with all of our hearts. Father, thank you today for the truth of your word. Father, we all our eggs are in one basket, Jesus. And if he doesn't come through, we have no hope. But we know in our hearts that you raised him from the dead, because not only do we see it objectively, but when we called on you for mercy, you came into our life and you changed us from the inside out, and we give thanks today. We celebrate with all of our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.